If we need to use the recovery procedure, let's do so this time that we might be properly prepared. Father, we thank you for this privilege and opportunity to study your word and for the freedom that you provided for us here in Corpus Christi, Texas, USA. We now ask that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us regarding the message this evening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may have noticed lately your prayers are not getting through. Okay, we have Lamentations 3:44, which will explain why. You, God, have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. That's as you're approaching the fifth cycle, or in the fifth cycle, Desmond, or as you're approaching the fifth cycle, the fourth. Jeremiah Weeping wrote Lamentations in 586 B.C., just after the southern kingdom, along with Jerusalem and the temple, had been destroyed by the Chaldeans. Their leader, Nebuchadnezzar, a great military man. Here's Lamentations 3:22-23. The Lord's loving kindnesses, that's grace in action, indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. His grace toward us never fails. Verse 23, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And the quote, is God the Father? Here's a question for Hannah. Is God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit ever unhappy? Are they ever unhappy? What do you think?
No.
No, that's correct. Okay, the children in this congregation are very, very up to date on doctrine. And way above the average adult Christian in the United States. Well then, since we have God's thinking in our souls, we should never be unhappy. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18 verifies that. At all times, be happy. It's a command. Now, you can't. It's not a matter of psyching yourself up. It means through the application of doctrine. If you apply the right things to the right situations, you cannot be unhappy because you're applying the Word of God. There's a solution to every problem, you know. Habitually pray. Sometimes they translate pray unceasingly. And, you know, in the Greek, that word adialeptos means it's a line that continues, but it's got a break. A little line, a little line, a little line. Obviously, you cannot pray 24 hours a day, every day. That wouldn't make any sense, and that's not what it's saying. The Bible always makes sense. In everything, give thanks. Uh-oh. Father, I'm thankful for the present government in the United States. Because even though they're moving us toward socialism and Marxism, we have Bible doctrine anyways, right? And it doesn't stop our spiritual life. That's what I'm happy. It doesn't slow down our spiritual life. For this is, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. So you can always be thankful for something. But you just got to know how to remember it. Paul was thankful for the Corinthians, that they were in position in union with Christ. That's all he could be thankful for. Their experience was all negative. So he wasn't irrational. He was thankful that they were in union with Jesus Christ. Okay, now we probably should have finished this last one, this Proverbs 15:1-5 last Sunday. Sometimes I kind of forget where I'm at. Because we were covering the tree of life, and we covered four passages on in Proverbs dealing with that a little bit. But we're not going to go over the other ones, but we're just going to finish this last one because we didn't finish it the last time. But remember, it's related to the tree of life. Remember, there was a tree of life in the garden, and there won't be another one. As far as developing capacity for life, the Bible doctrine is a tree of life for us. But it's not a real tree of life, but it's an equivalent. But that real tree of life, there won't be another real tree of life until in the eternal state, in the New Jerusalem, in the new heavens and new earth. And there'll be a tree of life in the New Jerusalem. Okay, so we got one more passage left, and that one is Proverbs 15:1-5. that's the one. Remember, there's four. There was four passages in Proverbs dealing with the tree of life that mentioned the tree of life. A gentle answer. What does that mean? A gentle answer. A happy and wise person doesn't react angrily when he's challenged or when someone is being unkind. So you give a gentle answer. So why? Because he has impersonal love. So even if someone may be unfair to you or made some kind of a cruel statement, you give a gentle response. You don't react. Turns away wrath. But harsh words, a person without soul capacity, stirs up anger. You know, even when I deal with some of my relatives, I could tell them, I could just tell them candidly, you're nothing but an asshole. But I don't do that. You know, because it will stir up anger, for sure. So I don't do that, and I just stay away from anything nasty. And I don't argue with them. I got some relatives I cannot argue with. They say one thing, if I said the opposite, they blow up immediately. They have to be right. But I can enjoy talking to them if I just handle it correctly. Verse 2, the tongue of a wise person makes doctrine acceptable. You know, different doctrine viewpoints. If you know how to approach a person, sometimes even regarding the laws of divine establishment, you might be able to teach it to someone that doesn't understand it, see? See, you're communicating. The tongue of a wise person makes doctrine acceptable in some cases. But the mouth of a fool, the cosmic believer, gushes folly. That's teaching gushing liberalism. Doesn't make any sense to anybody who's got any brains. Verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere. What is that talking about? That means forever. It's a reference to the omniscience of God. He knows everything. Nothing goes unseen. There's a lot of unseen things in our government these days that most of us don't see. But God sees everything. Nobody gets away with anything. Keeping watch on the evil. I guess he's talking about the U.S. government. And on the good. That's the few decent people in this United States. A soothing, literally a healing tongue, is a tree of life. What is a healing tongue? A healing tongue is a teaching of doctrine, which is metaphorically a tree of life. It's not a real tree of life, but it becomes our tree of life. But perversion... But perversion in it, in the tongue, crushes the spirit. A perverted tongue is very hard to take. Distorting doctrine crushes the spirit. If I was teaching false doctrine, I think it would... Well, you wouldn't be here very long, I don't think. It would kind of crush your spirit while you're listening. Verse 5, a fool despises his father's discipline. But he who regards correction demonstrates prudence. End quote. So that's it did mention the tree of life in there someplace. Mm-hmm. A healing tongue is a tree of life because it has capacity. Okay. Now we're on verse 8. Revelation 2:8, and to the messenger, this is the angelos, I got the Greek right here, angelos, say to angelo, that's to the dative singer, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, right? As a matter of fact, from now on, I want you to call me, and I expect this, Angel Max, Angelic Max. So angel means messenger. So I'm a messenger. The first and the last. Jesus Christ, that's a title for Jesus Christ, who was dead and has come to life, says this. Okay. So we're talking about Smyrna. So first we'll talk a little bit about Smyrna. Smyrna, a large Ionian city. When we say Ionian, what do you mean Ionian? That means... The people in that city speak Ionian Greek. Very high. As a matter of fact, Attic Greek came from Ionian Greek. That's one of the highest forms of Greek there is. So that means these people can think, generally speaking, because with that language, it helps. You have a good language, it helps you to think. Smyrna, a large Ionian city on the west coast of Asia Minor, was at the head of the Gulf of Smyrna, which reached 30 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. So they had a great seaport. And just 40 miles north of Ephesus. Oh, I was going to put a map in here, but I didn't. It's okay. Anciently, it was one of the finest cities of Asia and was called, quote, the lovely, the crown of Ionia, the ornament of Asia, end quote. Because of its magnificent port, it became a prosperous trading center. Along with Ephesus and Pergamum, Smyrna became one of the most brilliant and prosperous cities of Anatolia, which is another name for Asia Minor. The population of the city at the time that John wrote was about 200,000. It's a little bit smaller than Corpus Christi. If I'm not mistaken, we've got about 350,000 here, something like that. But that was at the time of Paul. I mean, how Paul, what was Corpus Christi? Nothing, probably. So this was at the time of Paul. To its credit, it was only one of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. It was the only one of the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, which received no word of reproach from the Lord. Because they were doing very well. No reproach from the Lord. Polycarp, which means many fruits. Polycarp. The pastor who succeeded John was a member of John's ministry. After the death of John, he went to Smyrna, where he was accepted as the pastor. I hope this doesn't happen to me. It was during a pagan festival that Polycarp was brought before the Roman proconsul, Philip, in 160 A.D., who tried to force him to revile and deny Christ. Polycarp refused by answering, for he was 86 years old at the time. He said, "For 86 years I have been a servant of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my Lord and King, my only Savior?" End quote. Polycarp was then seized and burned at the stake. There are four meanings to the phrase "the first and the last." Remember, I mentioned the first and last in the verse. Number one. Now, the first two are going to be actual interpretation. The last two is kind of an application. Number one, Jesus Christ as the first is eternal God. He's called the first and the last. Co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. As eternal and infinite God, Jesus Christ pre-existed history and was the original creator of all things. John 1:3, the original creator of all things. Jesus Christ in hypostatic union also concludes history as the last. He began history by personally creating man, namely Adam, and everything else. And as the last Adam, he will personally conclude history with the destruction of the earth and stellar space. Even though history is a record of man's thoughts, motives, decisions, and actions, it is Jesus Christ, the first and the last, who controls history. Remember, Satan is the ruler of the world, but Jesus Christ controls history. In other words, he only lets Satan go so far. Therefore, there are two sources of judgments and disasters in history: the sovereign decisions of our Lord Jesus Christ and the erroneous decisions of mankind. That brings on disaster as well. Point two. See, what does it mean, the first and the last? This is the second meaning. The second meaning has to do with the two great prophecies of history. They are the first and second advents. So many prophecies in the Old Testament deal with the details of our Lord's first advent, all of which are a part of the first. Everything pertaining to the first advent was fulfilled prior to the beginning of the church age, namely the virgin birth, the incarnation, hypostatic union. What's the difference between incarnation and hypostatic union? Well, incarnation came first. That means God the Son united with the humanity of Christ at birth. Then you have hypostatic union. See, one follows the other. You have to have incarnation results in hypostatic union. our Lord's residence and function in the prototype spiritual life, his resultant impeccability, his saving work on the cross, his death on the cross, his physical resurrection, ascension, and session, etc. Therefore, Christ as the first is related to the first advent and the strategic victory of the cross. Christ as the last is related to his victory at the second advent. The first and the last, then, is a title of our Lord Jesus Christ as the prophetical key to human history. Number three. Now, this is not an interpretation. This is an application that the colonel made, as a matter of fact. Number three. The third meaning of our subject by application, there's a difference between interpretation and application, refers to the uptrends and downtrends of history, depending upon the decisions of Christians. Christ is either the first or the last to every believer, dependent upon whether the believer is executing the spiritual life or living in the cosmic system. That's the choice. In other words, as goes the believer in Christ, so goes human history. In any generation, that's why, you know, nothing is going to change in the United States until the Christians return to good Bible teaching. Until they do, it's no way. When the believer puts Christ first in his scale of values, it contributes to the uptrend of history. When the believer puts Christ last in his scale of values, it contributes to the downward trend of history, and prayer is almost useless. I mean, prayer is not going to stop a trend of history. Therefore, the first and last emphasizes the function of human volition in history, especially that of the Christian. Number four, first and last also by application refers to the source of both temporal and eternal blessings for the believer. Our first blessing relates to time, while our last blessing relates to eternity. First and last is the fulfillment of the Christian way of life, resulting in the Lord distributing escrow blessings in time, the first, and eternal blessings, eternal escrow blessings and rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. That one might be a little bit of a stretch. The phrase, who was dead, remember that phrase was in the verse as well, and has come to life. See, quote, who was dead and has come to life, views the resurrection of our Lord in its entirety, but regards it from the viewpoint of existing results. The continuation of human history past the first advent, this continuation of history is the subject of the book of Revelation. It's the rest of the history of the world. Jesus Christ produces the action of the verb through his physical, literal, bodily resurrection from the dead. We're on verse 9, Revelation 2:9. I know your tribulation. If you're suffering tribulation, the Lord could say about your situation, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Now, they were rich. What does it mean? They're poor, but they're rich. I mean, doesn't make any sense, does it? But you are rich. I mean, they're rich spiritually, because they're great believers in Smyrna. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not true Jews. As see, they're not true Jews in believers. True Jews as believers in Christ, but are a synagogue of Satan. These racial religious Jews were very antagonistic toward the believers in Smyrna. See, they were Jews, but they weren't true Jews. And a lot of the suffering at this time that the Smyrna believers were facing was due to the power and influence of these Jewish, religious Jewish business people that had a lot of power in Smyrna. I know refers here to our Lord's divine knowledge or omniscience regarding the status quo of this second church, which contributed so much to the blessing of the Roman Empire as a client nation, where over several hundreds of years, millions of people were led to the Lord Jesus Christ, and subsequently thousands advanced to spiritual maturity. See, that's what we want to say is our epitaph or on our gravestone. This church led many millions to the Lord and many advanced to spiritual maturity in this church. Smyrna was a wealthy city, and many believers were or had been financially extremely prosperous. There was a wealthy Jewish coalition in Smyrna who delighted not only in eliminating job opportunities for these Christians, but also delighted in destroying Christians in business enterprise by using devious means to do so. All the same, under logistical grace provision, these believers flourished spiritually. Now, they weren't wealthy, but they flourished spiritually. The only wealth that really matters. So you'll always have that. God's always going to provide enough so you can flourish spiritually. And if, even if some government takes all your money or some group. Verse 2:10. Stop fearing. Now remember, you've got to remember, you know, we're going to cover the some points of persecution. Remember, always keep in mind, John is writing in 96. It's probably just a few months before the Emperor Domitian was assassinated. And he was already persecuting the church, and probably they were anticipating more persecution. Stop fearing that which you are about to suffer. See, they're already in trouble. See, they were aware of pending persecution. See, some, you know, we're even here in the United States, you know, some people are in the know. They realize a lot of bad things are coming down the pipe. And so already we might start be worrying about that, right? Or have some fear. Stop fearing. You can start fearing when you anticipate. It's good to anticipate, but you have to be careful. Note that the devil is about to cast some of you into prison in order that you may be tested. See, this is the devil. The Lord can use that, and he's not going to stop. He allows the devil to use his volition for the most part, unless he goes too far. And you will have special persecution 10 times. Now, sometimes they say 10 days, hemera, but hemera has many meanings. Sometimes it can be 1,000 years long, even longer. So here it means 10 times, not 10 days. 10 historical persecution of 96 to 305. And we'll cover those periods. We'll cover those different persecutions. Keep on being faithful even until death. That's the command from the Lord. And someday we might have to remember that. Keep on being faithful even until death, and I will give you the wreath of life. That's a promise. So if you suffer martyrdom because you're faithful, you'll get the wreath of life. That should help motivate you. And plus, you know, we don't want to, as it were, betray our Lord and Savior, do we? That's the worst thing we could ever be involved in. Suffering is only very short. If we had to, if someday we have to face martyrdom, just keep in mind, I hope I remember that too, that suffering is, if you're being martyred, it's very short. And eternity is a long, long time. So just keep that in mind. Long as it's short, just think the lake of fire is forever, right? So, and look at, if I were an unbeliever, I would be fearing. But whatever suffering we would have to face, it'd be very short. And also keep in mind, you can only suffer in time. There is a principle which David enucleated in Psalm 56:3, when he said, quote, "What time I'm afraid." See, sometimes he was afraid he had a quick rebound because he was, you know, thinking about up in some disaster was about to hit him. "I will trust in you," trusting in the Lord after recovering a fellowship. In other words, that's end quote. In other words, he would come around to being able to think under pressure. You can't apply doctrine under pressure unless you're in fellowship. And even in the greatest of pressures, the pressure with regard to death, that's the greatest of pressures. Quote, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me," end quote, that David said. It's interesting to say, "for you are with me." That's very interesting. Because we don't know exactly, it appears that, see, Jesus Christ indwells there, well, he didn't indwell his body, but apparently, and the colonel, my pastor interpreted that, and it was, but it wasn't, it doesn't exactly say so we don't know if he was right or wrong, but when we die and our soul goes to heaven, apparently it's put in a body right away, an interim body, and maybe the Lord escorts that soul in the interim body to heaven through stellar space. Because my wife told me one time, if he didn't, I would probably get lost. Because I'm not a very good navigator. You know, if I was making my own way to heaven, okay, third heaven, where is he, which direction? And I'd probably be going around stellar space, spending a couple million years in stellar space. Well, it wouldn't be that long. The Earth won't be that long, last that long. Okay. For you are with me. This principle is the basis for establishing the faith rest drill as a concept in applying doctrine under suffering, even death. And keep in mind, if you're going to be martyred, you're going to be martyred anyways, why be a coward? Think about it. If it gets to the point where they're going to martyr Christians, you're going to be martyred anyways, right? And chances are, no matter what, well, maybe if you say, I'm not a believer, and you deny this, and you revile Christ, I can't imagine a Christian doing that, but chances are probably execute you anyways. Freedom from fear means that the believer has the potential to think under pressure. And keep in mind, the Lord is not going to permit us to be martyred unless he knows we have the capacity. So if we have doctrine, we have the capacity. So it's not a problem. And the ability to think means the ability to concentrate. The two of them together mean courage. For courage is thinking and concentrating under pressure. So you got to be able to think and you've got to concentrate. You know, my wife and I, we've observed a person who has tremendous concentration. And I mean, I've never seen such concentration. Well, not exactly a person. It's a dog, actually. We've been playing this game of keep away. We throw this little rubber squeaker thing that squeaks. We throw it between us. And she'll run this way after Eileen. Boy, she's so alert and so intense. Then Eileen throws it to me. Then she runs to me and tries to grab that thing away from me. She wants to play throw and fetch. You throw it and she fetches this thing. But we play keep away. And her concentration is unbelievable. And if humans had that kind of concentration, they'd be mature believers in about 1 year. And she's very intense. The imperative mood in this verse with a negative forbids the continuation of fear, which was their initial reaction to suffering, pressure, and disaster. They had to rebound and get back in fellowship. When John wrote this in 96 A.D., the persecution of Christians had begun under the Emperor Domitian. Now, he's not going to live very long. Remember, he put from Domitian in 96 A.D. to Diocletian in 305 A.D., there would be persecution of Christians 10 times. Now, Domitian put John on the island of Patmos about 95 A.D., and by 96, he finished writing Revelation. And by September of 96, Domitian was assassinated. So, let's say John wrote this sent it out in the early part of 96. Well, they still got 4 or 5 months under Domitian. They still could be persecuted under Domitian. And then the following ones. Okay, so here are the 10 persecutions. Domitian, 81 to 96 A.D., and we're going to explain a little bit about each one of these. Marcus Aurelius, 161 to 180. Well, by the way, if you watch the movie The Gladiator, is it called The Gladiator Ship, right? Or Gladiator? Huh? The Gladiator. Some of you have not seen that movie. It's a pretty good movie. The Gladiator begins, if I'm not mistaken, it begins with the death of Marcus Aurelius being murdered by his son. I think in the movie it shows the son strangling the father when he was in the room alone. I think but he might have poisoned him. I don't think he strangled him. Some people suspect that the son poisoned him. So that was Marcus Aurelius. He was the last one, the last good emperor. Even though he persecuted the Christians, the last emperor of the golden age of Rome. The Roman golden the golden age, 96 to 180. Here's 180 when he died. 92. That's what I said. 92. Did you hear 96? You better clean your ears, sweetheart. 92 AD to 180.
96
to 182. Okay. Okay. That's what I taught. Okay. Okay. So we won't argue about the little details. Okay. 96 to 182. Right.
92.
We said. Well, you used to say 92. Some people say that's the golden age. That's right. I used to teach that. But since then, I've changed it, and you haven't kept up. Okay, okay. So we can't hardly call it a golden age when this communist killing Christians, and the economy started, I mean, he was doing everything wrong. See, I used to include 192, but since then I've taken his reign out of the Golden Age. So,
Commodus Marcus Aurelius' son?
That's right.
Yeah.
And so one time, see, most of the emperors in the Golden Age period, they would adopt a qualified person that was not their son. Some did not have sons, and even some had sons that weren't qualified, and they always, using Roman style of adoption, they would adopt at 14 some other son that was qualified. That's why they had a lot of good rulers, and they would adopt someone else. But Marcus Aurelius was the first one of those emperors who adopted his own son. See, if you're in a royal family or you're an aristocrat, you even had to adopt your own son at a certain when they're 14. Or someone else, which meant they were going to receive everything that you had. They were going to inherit from you. And when Marcus Aurelius adopted his son, that meant, which was Commodus, that would be, Commodus was going to be the next emperor, which was a mistake because Commodus was very evil. That's the one big mistake that Marcus Aurelius made. Then we had number four, Septimius, sometimes called Septimius Severus, 193 to 211. Number five, sometimes called Maximus or Maximinus Thrax, 235 to 238. He was 8 feet tall, giant. Number six, Decius, 249 to 251. Gallus. Number seven, Gallus, 251 to 253. Eight, Valerian, 253 to 260. Nine, Aurelian, 270 to 275. And concerning his death, there's not much out there, but we got an answer, and why he was killed, we don't really know for sure. But number 10 was Diocletian, 284 to 305. Okay, these persecutions prepared the Christians to evangelize the world, especially the barbarians. As Tertullian put it, quote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church," end quote. The more you persecute the Christians, the more they flourish. I think some of you in your prayers made reference to that. When the Christians are under pressure, they tend to do better. See, under prosperity, we tend to fail. Under pressure, under suffering, it's more clear. You're either with the Lord or you're not. The greatest missionary movement of all time in history would be sown in the blood of martyrs throughout the entire Roman Empire over a period of 200 years. See, when we think of pressure in the United States, we kind of panic because we've never experienced, personally, persecution from the government. But the Romans did quite often. And in many countries, they're persecuted all the time. We're kind of soft here in the United States. Some of that softness might be removed in the future. Many of these people are going to die in the most horrible way. We're talking about the people, the Christians at Smyrna. Yet they are the basis of one of the greatest counters to Satan's, many of the Christians in the Roman Empire. They are the basis for one of the greatest counters to Satan's administration of the rulership of this world that history has ever known. In other words, they spread the gospel all over the world. They taught Bible doctrine. So Christianity flourished under suffering. Satan tried to wipe them out. It didn't work. The first of the 10 persecutions occurred during the reign of Domitian, from 81 to 96 AD, the last of the Flavian emperors. For example, in the Golden Age, called those the Antonine emperors, named after Antonine Pius. So they give a name to a group of emperors. Here they are the Flavian emperors, which began with Tiberius and ended with his second youngest son, Domitian. It is believed that because he was jealous of his older brother Titus, see, Titus had a lot of integrity. He ruled for a while. He had him murdered. That's what people suspect. Because Titus wasn't on the throne very long. In his ignorance, we're talking about Domitian. In his arrogance and psychosis, he announced his own deification and demanded that his subjects treat him as a god. This is what we're talking about now, Domitian. As a god, he degraded the Senate, persecuted Christians, and banished John to the Isle of Patmos in 95 AD. His wife, Domitia Longina, possibly bittered by the untimely death of her son, I don't know if he had anything to do with it, and tired of Domitian's insanity, arranged to have him stabbed to death in 96 AD. I mean, that's a pretty bad marriage when your wife arranges you to get beat stabbed to death. Whew. From the divine viewpoint, he died because of his persecution of John, just as Nero died for his execution of Paul. So Nero didn't last very long after he executed Paul, maybe 5 or 6 months, and he was assassinated. Especially, you murder some great believers, you know, any believer, you're going to pay. The Lord's not going to put up with that. Furthermore, the Lord who controls history determined that it was time to begin the golden age of the Roman Empire. Another reason why Domitian had to be removed. I mean, you can't start the golden age with Domitian as the emperor. He's being removed for two reasons. One, he tried to remove John. He didn't want to kill John outright because John was too popular, so he thought John would just die of privation on the island of Patmos, or boredom, one of the two. So, the second great persecution occurred long after. Did I miss something here? Seems like it was something else he did, but maybe that was it. Okay. That was the emperor, okay. Domitian, okay. It's another emperor that is... He was unbelievably arrogant as well. The second great persecution occurred long after, in 161 to 180 AD, under Marcus Aurelius, who was a fine unbeliever, the last of the good Antonine emperors. He was austere from his Stoic beliefs. He believed in Stoicism, but was very philanthropic in his domestic policies. It was in AD 161 that the Parthians attacked the eastern frontier. And while they were driven back, the soldiers who fought them brought back from the area across the Euphrates the Asiatic Plague. See, when the soldiers, they defeated the Persians. They stopped the incursion. But they got the virus, or the plague, and they brought it back. And millions in the empire died. Now, the Lord is really getting rid of the dead wood, but they don't look at it that way. And that revived, as a matter of fact, that revived the Roman Empire. Some of you might pray along those lines. Now, since Christians would not worship the pagan Roman gods and seek help from them, they were blamed for the plague. The Christians were blamed. Actually, the Lord was removing the dead wood from the Roman Empire in order to reinvigorate it. But the average Roman didn't interpret it that way. So it wasn't the gods bringing punishment, but God, the Lord himself, in a sense. The Romans and Marcus Aurelius were right about it, in it being a judgment from the heavens. They were right about that. But the blame was misplaced, for it was not the fault of Christianity as such. Even so, Marcus Aurelius began a great persecution of the Christians as a result of that. The Lord used the emperor as his agent to remove reversionistic Christians and to test the great ones. See, whenever you're under maximum suffering like that and you're being persecuted, it's going to have, if it's toward the great believers, it's testing. Now, even if you have to die, then you get the wreath of life. And if the other ones, you just remove them. And some of the great believers are probably, if God wants to keep the empire going, then some of the great believers will survive, but they'll suffer. Okay. After Marcus died at the age of 59, that's young, in 180 AD, possibly poisoned by his son in what now is Vienna, Austria. Some people think he was poisoned, and more than likely, the son was so nutty, it's unbelievable. The third persecution, 180 to 198, 92 AD, was under the Emperor Commodus, the son of the former emperor. Marcus Aurelius had great wisdom, but began losing it when he began his persecution of the Christians. See, that wasn't wise. His legal adoption of his evil son demonstrated a complete loss of wisdom. He knew this, his son was a maniac. But some people think, you know, blood is the most important thing in life. I never considered that. As soon as I became a believer, I separated from my family because they were all negative. Never had any Antonine emperor ever adopted his natural progeny. If they had one. Some didn't have one. But they never, they had a natural progeny. None of the golden age, none of those emperors, previous to him, he's the last one, none of them adopted his own son, if they had one. Because they all realized their own sons were worthless. Or not capable. They were not always worth it, but not capable of running the empire. See, remember, in the Roman Empire, if you're an aristocrat or in a royal family, you didn't have to adopt. Adoption meant, so it's a legal ceremony, which means you're passing on a lot of rights and privileges and your estate to someone who is qualified. And you didn't have to adopt. It was an adoption, very different from our adoption. It's completely different. There you adopted, it was a ceremony, and it was a very important ceremony. Usually when some young man was 14 years old, and you want to hand everything over to him. And so you didn't have to, you could adopt a complete stranger. Or you could adopt your son had to be adopted too if you're going to pass everything on to him. His legal adoption of his evil son demonstrated a complete loss of wisdom. Never had any Antonine emperor, remember Antonine emperor, it began with Nerva, Trajan, Hadrian, Antonius Pius, and then Marcus Aurelius. I think I got them all, I might have missed one, but I think that's roughly, those are the Antonine Caesar, and they were the ones during the, now the Commodus is, he's not an Antonine, but he's the son of Marcus Aurelius, right. Okay, those are the Antonine Caesars. Rather, they had always picked a highly qualified person for adoption and succession. Even though Marcus Aurelius made a terrible bad decision in adopting his own son, it would be used of the Lord to punish SPQR. Senatus Populusque Romanus. See, S stands for Senate. We say that. And the Romans didn't have any these. So you don't see the Senatus. They didn't use A and the. It makes it a lot easier, right? When foreigners trying to learn the English language, one of the big bugaboos is when to use the and when to use A, when to use and when not to use the. When to use the, when not to use the. When to use A, when to use and. The Romans didn't have it. They just threw it out. Well, you don't need that. Senatus means the Senate. Quat means and. And Romanus, we just say the Senate and the Roman, we say the Senate and the people of Rome. But really it's not of Rome. This is really an adjective. It's really the Senate and the Roman people, technically. So, the Lord, again, used his persecution to punish SPQR. And that's what they called themselves. They didn't call themselves the Roman Empire. They called themselves SPQR for a period of some 12 years. That's his reign. That's the reign of Commodus. The 80s, see, this is in the 80s, were the worst period of the first century. When Commodus became emperor at age 19, he instituted a reign of terror, which the empire has not seen since the time of Nero's degeneracy. Some examples should suffice. And then you'll decide, do you think it was a reign of terror or not? Commodus had great physical strength and would appear in the arena. He made arrangements for people to be in the arena. And he would appear in the arena dressed as a gladiator, killing unarmed opponents. He enjoyed that. Often he appeared in the streets of Rome wearing a lion skin and carrying a club and called himself, I'm Hercules. He called himself Hercules. Walking through the streets, he would club to death citizens to demonstrate his Herculean power. No, that guy's totally nuts. Not even the senators were safe from his demonic cruelty, for he would enter the Senate and slaughter until the Senate floor was covered with blood. The persecutions of the Christians are said to be unspeakable, until Marcia, a believer, became his mistress. He apparently just picked, you'd be my mistress. And she had some influence on him for a while. When it was discovered that Commodus intended to kill her, Christians don't want to be killed, and all the palace attendants, They hired Narcissus, a wrestler, to strangle him to death. Thus ended the third of the 10 special persecutions. Commodus was strangled to death by a wrestler. These are all kind of interesting, these persecutions. The fourth special persecution was under Severus, who reigned from 193 to 211 AD. He was a superstitious African who in 2002 adopted an anti-Christian policy which forbade Christians to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. See, some of these things, it's good to go through this because some of these things might be coming our way. It promised death to any Christian who would talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, and converts were to be punished as soon as they were discovered. The persecutions first broke out in Alexandria. That's Alexandria, Egypt. Mobs of Egyptians, see, they use this as an excuse when he passes. Mobs that hated the Christians, mobs of Egyptians robbed, raped, and murdered in the name of destroying Christianity. And this was under the protection of the Roman government. Among the Christians, we'll give you just an example. Among the Christian martyrs in Alexandria were Felicity and Perpetua of Carthage. Now, Perpetua was a noblewoman, and she was 22 at the time, and she had a little baby. She was just married, had a little babe. Apparently, the babe was killed too, the little baby. And the other woman, who was her maid, she was also pregnant. They're both killed. These two were famous for their stand for the Lord before they were horribly killed. Neither one would budge. And she was 22, and both were very young women. One was just married and had a little baby. The other one was very young and was pregnant. No, evil people don't care. The fifth persecution, 235 to 238 AD, was under Maximus. Oh, they abused my name there. I wasn't named after him. My real name is not Maximus. It says Claude Melvin Klein. I just took Max as a nickname. But not from this guy. The fifth persecution, again, was under Maximus Thrax. He was an 8-foot giant of tremendous physical strength and was as brutal as he was strong. When he became emperor, he was all brawn and no brains. He ordered all Christian leaders to be put to death or exiled. Pontian, the Orthodox head of the Church of Rome, was deported to Sardinia and forced to work in the mines there. He eventually died of the privations and the inhuman treatment in the mines. So he was put to death that way. It's best just to get a bullet in the head. Origen took refuge in Cappadocia, where the Roman legions functioned, where the Roman legions were there, and ignored the orders of the emperor. They protected him. They said, don't worry, Origen. We're not gonna execute any orders from that idiot. One day, when Maximus Thrax stepped out of his chariot, some people came out of the bushes, ambushed and killed him. So much for good old Thrax, Maximus Thrax. So he was murdered. See, a lot of people come to a sudden death. And obviously the Lord was, his time was finished. The Lord got tired of this evil person. And wasn't going to let him just kill all the Christians, all the leaders, all of the Roman emperors. So the Lord ended his life real fast. The Lord's only going to let this evil soul occur so much. And when enough testing has been accomplished, then it's time to remove these people. The sixth persecution was under Trajanus Decius. Before Decius's reign, persecution of the Christians in the empire had been sporadic and local. But about the beginning of January 250 AD, he issued an edict ordering all citizens to perform a religious sacrifice in the presence of commissioners. Now it's organized. That way you root out every one of them. Yeah, religious sacrifice to the Roman gods. So every Christian has to do that. Well, you have a choice. Thus, he is responsible for instituting the first organized persecution of Christians throughout the empire. A large number of Christians defied the government's mandate to perform a religious sacrifice, for which the bishops of Rome, Jerusalem, and Antioch lost their lives. That's just to mention a few. And many others were arrested. Evil will not go unpunished by the Lord. Right? We just covered that mandate, that scripture verse the last time. Decius and his son were killed in battle fighting the Goths. The seventh was under Emperor Gallus, who reigned from 251 to 253. He continued the persecution started by Decius until he was murdered in August of 253. It only lasted 2 years. Number 8 on the list was Valerian. This is Emperor Valerian, 253 to 260 AD. We're going to the 10 persecutions. There was other persecutions locally and things like that. But these are the 10 that where the emperors really persecuted a lot. His persecution of Christians throughout the empire was hindered by the Persian invasion. So God probably arranged, Jesus Christ controlled his history, right? He was persecuting Christians, and that was, it was hindered. He was by the Persian invasion. Now he's got to concentrate on the Persian invasion rather than concentrating on killing Christians. This forced him to battle the Persians. In the battle, he was taken captive by the Persian emperor, Shapur I, after the Battle of Edessa, becoming the first Roman emperor to be captured as a prisoner of war, causing a shock and instability throughout the Roman Empire. That shocked him, that an enemy could actually capture their emperor. As a captive, he was horribly tortured by being skinned alive. Evil will not go unpunished. He was killing Christians, and they stopped it, right? As a captive, he was horribly by being skinned. When the Roman envoys came to sue for peace, they're too weak to fight him, they were presented with the skin of Valerian. They gave him the skin. He said, "This is your emperor." As a result of this, the Christians had peace for 10 years. See, the Lord decides enough persecution for a while. The 9th on the list was Lucius Domitianus Aurelian, who ruled the Roman Empire for almost 5 years, from the fall of 270 to the fall of 275. It was almost right on the head, 5 years, A.D. The accomplishments of this reign far outright his brevity. He was a great ruler, apart from killing Christians. Aurelian reunited the empire that was on the brink, that was on the brink of permanent fragmentation, while also defeating a weary assortment of Germanic incursions. He also found time to build fortifications for Rome itself and create a series of economic reforms, including a reorganization of the imperial mint. Unfortunately for him and for the Christians, he also persecuted the church. Some examples: Felix, the bishop of Rome, was first martyred to Aurelian's petulancy, being beheaded on the 22nd of December 274 AD. Agapitus, a young gentleman who sold his estate and gave the money to the poor, he was a Christian, was seized as a Christian, tortured, and then beheaded at Praeneste, a city within a day's journey of Rome. Even though Aurelian was successful in battle, certain officers conspired to kill him, the reason being unclear. Now, one of the stories goes like this. We don't know what really happened, but one of the stories goes like this. Aurelian had a secretary that he was he learned the emperor's stamp or whatever, and he was forging a lot of things. And then the emperor finally caught him at the act. This is one story. And was about to punish him. So this secretary, what he did is he forged a letter and gave it to some of the generals, and that letter, in effect, said that Aurelian was about to have them killed. So the generals killed him first. Now, whether that's true or not, chances are it's not even true, but that's one story. Well, the army was camped, certain officers conspired to kill him. The reason being unclear, but one story is because they thought they were going to be killed. Because really, he appeared to be really a great general. Usually other generals don't kill a great general. While the army was camped, but Jesus Christ can, controls history. While the army was camped, Mucapor, a praetorian officer, he's a great officer, and several other officers caught Aurelian alone and murdered him. With these little daggers, they stabbed him. Like Caesar was stabbed with small daggers. The Christian writers, Eusebius and Tentius believed that Aurelian was planning to persecute their faith even more, and thus he incurred God's disfavor. Aurelian defeated many of Roma's enemies, but he could not defeat the wall of fire around the Christians. Okay, nice story. Diocletian reigned from 284 to 305 AD. Apart from his persecution of Christians, the 10th persecution, it's the last one, he was an effective ruler. He was a Dalmatian, the son of a freed slave. He was a strong worshiper of the sun god Jupiter, and under the influence of one of his cohorts, he started persecuting believers. In February of 303, he sought to completely root Christianity out of the empire. In doing so, he ordered all copies of the Bible surrendered and burned, all churches destroyed, all meetings abolished. Christians were deprived of their civil rights, including of the holding of public office. See, this is what government, when governments get evil, all of a sudden you can't even, you want to hold an office. If you're not in the right party, you can't hold office, or this or that. Or they can use the, like they, you know, they can use, you know, you can use a tax agency to go after their political opponents. Weakened by illness. See, God can remove people different ways. Diocletian wasn't killed, but he's more likely, this is, the Lord brought about this. Weakened by illness, Diocletian left the imperial office on May 1st, 305, and became the first Roman emperor to abdicate the position voluntarily. He lived out his retirement in his palace on the Dalmatian coast, tending to his vegetable gardens. Here's a guy ruling the world, the greatest empire in the world, and now he's growing vegetables. He was demoted by, you know. The Lord had to stop him. He was really destroying Christianity. At some point, he had to be stopped. Look at all Bibles, everything to be destroyed. He was going too far. So God doesn't always, the Lord doesn't always kill some of these people. Sometimes he just, they go from ruining the world to growing vegetables. What a demotion. With the retirement of Diocletian, Galerius took his place and continued persecution of Christians until the pressure was too great and he issued reluctantly an edict of toleration, which canceled all persecutions of believers and pardoned all Christians who were still living, under Diocletian. And in 1313, I'll go on, another guy, Constantine issued at Milan the edict which terminated these 10 special persecutions of our passage. He said, "We grant," he said, "to the Christians and all others free choice to follow their own mode of worship, whatever they wish," etc., etc., end quote. These were the 10 periods of persecution of the Christians in the Roman Empire and affected the Church of Smyrna as well. Now let me see what we got left here. Well, I guess we got to stop right there. Anyway, we finished that. Okay, and we start a new subject. So we'll stop right there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this very interesting section in Revelation, dealing with the persecution, etc., and other subjects as well. We thank you for it. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will help us to apply this correctly to our situation in the upcoming days. And maybe this will become very practical as we're looking toward difficult times ahead. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.